Welcome to Providence. Obviously, as you heard earlier, Joe's on the Appalachian Trail. Has some great weather for it today. I'm our children's pastor. I'm John. And we're going to continue on with our series through the book of Genesis. And so today, it's Sodom and Gomorrah. There you go. Joe leaves. That's what he hands me. It's always either like 10 chapters, you got to preach in one sermon, or something weird when he goes out of here. That's his utility. When he doesn't want to preach something, he gives it to Tom and I. But as I was thinking about this text, I think Lot becomes kind of the anti-Abraham. And some of, I'm about to reveal my status in high school here. Let's just say I didn't sit at the popular table. I have gotten into a new show called The Flash. It's a remake of the old comic book deal. And The Flash is obviously this speedster who, because of nuclear radiation, can suddenly run faster than the speed of light. His enemy is called the Anti-Flash. Different color, awkwardly tight jumpsuit, and he has the same powers, all right? So there's the Flash in red and the Anti-Flash in yellow. Same powers, but they're opposite. One's good, one is evil. And as we look at this text, Joe has been describing Abraham, and he's described God's covenant with Abraham in three ways. And I want to turn back to that and then look very briefly at Lot as the anti-Abraham, shall we speak. Same concept, total opposite. This promise of Abraham, he would be the visible beginning of God's restoration of Eden. He would be the father of God's people who would live in God's place under God's blessing and rule. God's people, God's place, God's blessing and rule. Today, we're going to look at Abraham's nephew, Lot. He's the anti-Abraham. He did not seek to be among God's people, but to do life as among the unrepentant wicked. So he's not looking for God's people. He wants to live among the unrepentant. He did not seek God's place, but worldliness consumed him, and he sought riches apart from God. And finally, Lot did not seek God's blessing and rule, but to do things his own way. And even in all of this, God shows mercy to Lot. We're going to see a beautiful picture of redemption today. We will see him ruin his life and even his family's lives, but God still shows mercy. Let's look now at this tragic story. And stick with me all the way through, because this tragic story is a very triumphant ending. Let's pray and then we'll open God's Word. Lord, teach us. This is a heavy story today, Lord. God, as I come to it, I didn't even know where to go with this. How do you preach this? Lord, I thank you for the comfort you've brought my own heart through looking at Lot, what you did in his life, and the grace, and Jesus, your grace that you reveal about yourself through this story of tragedy. God, we love you and we thank you. Teach our hearts, speak your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Open up your scriptures to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. We're going to flip around in Genesis a few times, but the majority of the time we're going to be in chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. We're going to start right at the beginning. We'll go through the whole chapter. There's one happy verse in here as you're turning. It's the first one. Genesis chapter 19:1 says, two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. The gate in that day would be like saying the courthouse. That's where they did business. But let's pause just a minute here. Does anyone remember how Lot got to Sodom? The story is in Genesis 13, starting in verse 8. You can turn with me there if you'd like to. Genesis 13, verse 8. We're going to pause. Don't worry, we're coming back to 18. It says this, then Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. They were all fighting to get ground for their sheep. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the Jordan Valley was well watered. Everywhere was like the garden of the Lord. So he's looking at this and he sees something that looks like Eden. Like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. They separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Flip back to 19 there. Lot didn't go to Sodom because he knew that God had blessed Abraham. And he knew that because of that blessing, he was to be a blessing to others. That's a great reason to go. That's why we do missions to this very day. God has blessed us, so we are to go share that blessing, God's rule, with others. That's not why Lot went. Lot and Abraham, they were standing on a ridge. They looked out. They see one area that looks like the Garden of Eden. It's so lush. Remember, they're in the middle of the Middle East. This is a desert land. And right along that river, it looks beautiful. He looks over the other side, and there's rocks, desert, and dust. He says, I want that one. He's a farmer. He's a rich man already, and he wants to become richer. This had nothing to do with a godly decision. He was very selfish, and he said, I want to go there, knowing that Sodom was a wicked place. It was an unrepentant wicked place. They hadn't had the encounter with God like Abraham and Lot had and said, yes, Lord. They still messed up a lot, as Joe shared the story last week. But they wanted to follow the Lord. Sodom was not so. Sodom knew of God and rejected him. And Lot places his lot with the wicked men. So, back to chapter 19 here, verse 2. When Lot saw them, these are the two angels, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house, and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Verse 3. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. In other words, they wanted to rape them. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. In light of all that's going on in our country, this is a particularly heavy passage. So after Lot had taken these angels in, the men of the city come and demand to have sex with these two men. So here we go. We got to deal with it. We cannot come to this text without dealing with the elephant in the room and our current social upheaval about homosexuality. This passage is one of seven in the Bible that overtly calls homosexuality sin. Now, you know from our study of Genesis so far, though, the Bible has a great deal more than just these seven passages to talk about marriage and sex. It's God's created plan. It's a picture of Christ and the church. God created a man and a woman for marriage, and he called this very good, and that is the basis. That's where we start with our sexual ethic. Culture, feelings, politics must take a back seat when it comes to questions of morality. In addition, we have to say every single adult in this room is a sexual sinner in one form or another. It's not that some people have sexual sins. It's we are sexual sinners, every single one of us. It may be to this degree or that degree. We have all blown it in this area. None of us are perfect. This is where for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God has to come into play. All sexuality outside of marriage of one man and one woman for a lifetime, whether it be lust in the mind, immodesty, fooling around, or in this case, homosexuality, is sin. When God judges these people, though, it's not just these men, but all the people in this city and in several other cities around it. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 actually lists their sins. It strangely does not even mention homosexuality. Listen to this. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. It's talking to another condemned people. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. This is not just about homosexuality. When we come to this text, we need to realize what's going on. This is about blatant, open rebellion against God. But we have to be honest. Part of this blatant, open rebellion against God was homosexuality. We have to deal with this text as it is. The men of Sodom were guilty of two sins that are highlighted here. That is the final straw before their condemnation. The first is homosexuality. The second is violence. We'll see that in just a minute here in the text. So in light of the Supreme Court beginning to hear arguments this week, deciding whether homosexuals have right to marry under our Constitution, we need to talk about this honestly. Here are six observations reflecting on Scripture and culture this week. I'm not going to give you all the details in the background behind them because that would be about five sermons. But I want us to state this is where we need to stand as Christians. Number one, homosexual acts and pursuits are sin. The Bible states it very clearly. Number two, attraction to members of the same-sex attraction is real. It is not sin in and of itself any more than attraction to a member of the opposite sex is sin in and of itself. And the individuals who do have same-sex attraction need a community of a loving church to walk with him or her. This is where the church steps up. This is where we have fallen already. We didn't step up decades ago when this was beginning to come and say, we will love you and walk with you and seek a scriptural answer. People who struggle with same-sex attraction need a body of Christ to walk with them, share the gospel, and help apply the scope of the gospel to their lives. Number three, God loves and saves people with same-sex attraction. Overt homosexual, porn addicts, flirts, players, dating couples that see nothing wrong with having sex or living together, and even folks like me. Jesus saved the thief on the cross being crucified next to him. He saved Paul, a persecutor of Christians. He saves sinners. And anytime we want to point the finger and says, God can't save that person, we have denied the gospel of Christ. God saves sinners. As Paul said, of whom I am chief. Number four, God does not allow any whom he saves to continue to walk in their sin, unchanged by the new birth and the filling with his Holy Spirit. This does not mean instant perfection, or even eventual perfection in this life, or removal of temptation. It does mean that all Christians will be sanctified in the long run. We've quoted this many times before. It's okay to not be okay here, but it's not okay to stay that way. God changes people whom he saves. If you have not been changed since your salvation, you've probably not had salvation come. God changes people who he saves. Number five, politics does not produce Christians or spread the Christian faith. Let me say that again. Number five, politics does not produce Christians, nor spread the Christian faith. Christians sharing the gospel spread the Christian faith. The moment we count on any government to spread the Christian faith, we are fools. Number six, however, we're not counting them on them to spread the gospel, but the Supreme Court, the President, nor Congress can define marriage. God already has. Well, we cannot legislate morality. That's the point. We're not counting on the government to spread things. We cannot legislate morality. When legislation deals with a moral issue, the Word of God is the authoritative voice. Many desire to be libertarians, to say, let people do what they want, but in the church we will preach the truth. Just let this issue settle, and then we'll preach the truth in the church. We can't legislate morality anyway. But there is a problem with that. The scope of the gospel and God's revelation, the Bible, must trump my political musings, whatever they might be. When the gospel, when the Bible speaks to a moral issue, it wins. And it has spoken to this issue. My way loses, God's way always wins. That's called repentance. We cannot give up a moral truth in favor of calming down an issue, an overwhelming majority, or an attack of society. Marriage under God's terms matters. Now back to the text. Verse number 8. Behold, this is Lot. This passage just made me mad all week. I'll just straight up. Verse number 8. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Yeah, if you're wondering whether Lot was a scumbag or not, this answers it. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. You know me as a daddy, a friend of many folks who have been abused and raped. You know, this piece of text has made me mad. I'll explain it later, but I've been angry even at God's word over this verse this week. I want you to track with me in this story. Lot was willing to commit what to me is the ultimate sin mentioned in this passage. Worse than violence or homosexuality, in my mind, to protect the messengers of God. So Lot had faith. Now, it was crazy and mixed up and jumbled and nuts. But somehow in the middle of all that mess of sin, these are God's messengers. You cannot harm them. Verse 9. But they said, this is the people, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn. He has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out for groping at the door. He knocks them so senseless. These two angels knock these guys and just off their rocker, and they can't see, they can't even find the door. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, daughters, or anyone else in the city? Bring them out to the place. Verse 13. For we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be joking. That's a scary text. As a dad, you live such a worldly life when your kids-in-law, hear you speaking truth, hear you speaking gospel. They think you're joking. It's a scary text. Verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away with the punishment of this city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out, and they set him outside the city. And they, as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills. I won't be rich there. lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Verse 20. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Isn't it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He's still trying to hold on. He still wants the world. Verse 21. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So she disobeys the angel's commands, and what does God do to her? Turns her into a big salt shaker. Kills her instantly. But think with me for just a minute. What did Lot do when the angels gave him a command? Oh, no, I can't do that. No. Not doing that. And what does God do to Lot? He shows him mercy. I'll let you sit. Fine. Go to the city. God pours out mercy on Lot. Verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. Hold on to that for just a minute. Hold on to that. God remembered Abraham. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. Now this is ironic. He begs to live there and then he decides to go up in the mountains anyway. Again, goofball. We'll just leave it at that. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then we will go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. The younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. By the way, another evidence of God's mercy. You remember who the Moabite is, right? Ruth. Ruth. This is the line of our Savior. The younger also bore a son, and his name was Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites today. So just to be clear, that was the Bible I just read. You know, that's not exactly in our curriculum teaching plan for the kiddos. It's not Jerry Springer, it's Genesis. This last story of Lot continues the downward spiral. And I'm not even sure he's spiraling at this point. I think it's just straight down. The daddy of a daughter, I was angry all week at Lot for the life he had crafted for his children. This story's ending is perhaps even more tragic than its beginning. So let me ask two simple questions after this mess. Why did God have mercy on Lot? I mean, surely there was somebody better than Lot to show mercy to. Why in the world would he have mercy on this guy? Two, why in the world would this story be in the Bible? I mean, we're tracking with Abraham's story. This is Lot. It shifts gears. why is this in the Bible? Why did God see this as the text we needed to hear? I have four somewhat answers to this question. By the way, if you've been trying to follow along in your sermon guide, you're probably lost right now. It's because we haven't even got to it. We're just now getting to it. We're to the quick part of the sermon. That's the story. Now, what do we do with that? There's four kind of points, but they're really in two groups. And I want us to explore these a little bit and apply this story to our lives. This is not a story where you can say, do what he did. It doesn't work that way with this one. But there is application for our life. So the first thing I want you to hear, this is the first point. Lot received mercy because of the imperfect prayer of an imperfect intercessor. Let me say that again. A lot of words, really wordy, but I couldn't figure out any other way to say it. Lot received mercy because of the imperfect prayer of an imperfect intercessor or someone praying for him. Why would God save Lot? He was a mess before the judgment on Sodom, during the judgment on Sodom, and after the judgment on Sodom. The first answer is the prayer of Abraham. In chapter 19, verse 29, remember I told you to remember this spot? So it was that when God destroys the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the middle of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. He remembered Abraham. God's memory of what had just happened in chapter 18. God had come to Abraham with two angels. They come and they show up at Abraham's tent. Abraham realizes something's going on. He goes out. He says, can I just offer you some little crackers of bread and a little bit of water? He says, sure. We sit down in the tree. In answer to the crackers and bread, he goes out. He kills a calf. He asks his wife to make bread from 23 quarts of flour. I don't know how much bread that is, but that sounds like a lot to me. He brings out all this. I mean, he puts out the spread. And he begs these people, just stay, just stay, just stay. He knows something going on. We find out later, this is God somehow appearing to Abraham. And these two angels walk down, and it's the two angels we just read about. And God stays with Abraham, and they just talk. And Abraham says, Lord, you're not going to destroy that city and the righteous people that live there, are you? No, I won't destroy the city if there's righteous people there. And he says, there's got to be at least 50 righteous people there. I says, if there's 50 righteous people there, I won't destroy the city. And then Abraham, apparently he was a used car salesman, says, well, what if there's five short? I mean, you're not going to destroy the city because of lack of five people, right? God says, I won't destroy the city if there are 45 righteous. Well, what about another five? I mean, we're just talking five. You wouldn't destroy it for five once. Why would you destroy it for five again? I won't destroy it for 40. And he jumps. Well, what about 10? I mean, you wouldn't destroy it for 5, but you wouldn't destroy it for 10 either, would you? God says, I won't destroy it if there's 30 righteous people in the city. He does it again. Gets it down all the way, begging and begging. 10 people. If there's 10 righteous persons, God says, I won't destroy the city. Were there 10 righteous people in Sodom? Not even close, right? We find out there was one. This is the passage that made me mad. But all that to say, was his prayer perfect? Did God answer his prayer? No. He didn't find 10 righteous people. He should have killed Lot too if he was answering Abraham's prayer. But God heard the imperfect prayer of an imperfect intercessor, and he preserved Lot based on that prayer. Let me ask you this. Are you praying for your friends, your family, your co-workers, your neighbors who don't know the Lord? Just straight up, do you go before the Lord and beg like Abraham begged for those you know who don't know Christ? Maybe, just maybe, the reason we're not seeing more people saved because we're not even asking. God showed Lot mercy because of the imperfect prayer of an imperfect intercessor. And let me tell you, I'm not perfect, and my prayer life is far from perfect. But I can ask the Lord. Will we? But let me twist this. God saved Lot because of the imperfect prayer of an imperfect intercessor. But here's kind of the 1B. This is the 1 sub B if you do all those formula stuff, science-y thingies. That's not the real point. Because this was an imperfect prayer. Abraham was absolutely an imperfect prayer. We talked about his mess last week. You see, we receive mercy, including Lot. We receive mercy because of the perfect prayer of a perfect intercessor. God certainly heard Abraham, and He hears our prayers, but our prayers will always be incomplete. They will always be weak on this side of heaven. But we have someone praying for us right now who is always going to pray the right thing at the right time and will always be heard. After being compared to Melchizedek, I know Joe mentioned him very, very briefly, a priest whom Abraham ran into. In Hebrews chapter 7, 23 through 25, it says this about Jesus, comparing him to this priest. The former priests, though many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office, but he holds the priesthood permanently. Jesus is the priest. There's no need for priests after him. That's why I'm a pastor, not a priest, by the way. But he continues forever. Verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Listen to this part. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. One of the most radical ideas in the Bible, something crazy if God didn't come up with it and say it, is that Jesus, the Word of creation, the King of Kings, spends His time in perfect fellowship with the Father praying for you. Ants on the third rock from the sun. The King who created it all loves us and prays for us right now. Let me read that again. He always lives to make intercession for them. We receive mercy because of a better intercessor than Abraham. We receive mercy because of Jesus Christ. He prays for us. Second, Lot received mercy as one righteous man by faith, while many sinners were judged. All right, here's the part that got me mad. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 10. I texted Joe and Tom this. I hate it when the Bible ruins a good sermon, because I was going a little bit different with this. And this says this, and it just got to me. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 10 says this. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. In other words, God will judge. If after he rescued righteous Lot, you give me any word to put before the name Lot, it is not going to be righteous. Heathen, evil, worldly. I mean, we could come up with a string of them. And here in the Scripture, it says, if he rescued righteous Lot. By the way, there's no turn. You know, later in this, oh, Lot turned back to Christ and loved everybody. No, it ends with him having incest with his daughters. That's the end. And he is called righteous Lot, greatly distressing the sensual conduct of the wicked. In other words, he lived among it, but he didn't like it. Verse 8. For as that righteous man, just in case you missed it the first time, lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. you're going to ask me to describe Lot again, it would not be righteous. I've been aghast and angry at Lot offering his daughters to be gang raped to save his own skin from the angels who were angry. But somewhere in the middle of all of Lot's worldliness, selfishness, drunkenness, incest, and mess, Lot turned to faith in God. When? I don't know. How did he go so far astray? I don't know. He's not righteous of his own works, I can say that for sure. But he's been declared righteous. This is the picture of the Christian, by the way. And we don't like saying this, and I think this is why it made me so mad. I don't like thinking I'm that bad. But this is who God saves. He saves sinners like me and like Lot. His righteousness can only have come from God by faith, because he didn't do it himself. Lot saw these angels were from God, and he feared God's judgment. He believed God's message when he was called to leave Sodom. God can save the worst of sinners because his salvation is not based on our works, but based on righteousness by faith. Despite his sin, Lot was preserved. Lot received mercy. God protects his children by faith from judgment. But this is only possible. This dissonance. Y'all know some of those songs that have like this chord progression? That when it ends, it doesn't feel like it's over yet? Like there needs to be that one more note. The Jesus Lover of My Soul is one of them. You need one more note that's a little bit different to kind of make it in. That's how this passage ends. You know, Lot had incest with his daughters. They're pregnant. And Lot received mercy as one righteous man by faith, while many sinners were judged. God did not judge the one righteous man. He judged all the wicked sinners. One preserved, many judged. But look right here. This is the beauty. This is the gospel in this passage. We receive mercy because one righteous man was judged, and the many wicked are saved. We receive mercy not because we are the one righteous man. We are the many wicked. And one righteous man was nailed to a tree and took my sin. Romans 15:15-17 says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," that's Adam, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." That's the gospel in this passage. That's why this is in here. The many were killed, the one righteous was preserved. But that is not so for us today. We receive mercy because the one and only righteous man, Jesus Christ, was condemned on Calvary so that the many wicked might be preserved. We receive mercy because his death. So now as we wrap this up, my call to you is if you've never turned in faith to Christ, turn to faith in Him today. For the majority of us who already have, who have believed Christ and His message, we come to the Lord's Supper. This presentation of the one man's death so that many wicked might receive mercy. We eat this bread, we drink this cup, and we remember one man's death for us. And we remember tomorrow morning when the accuser comes and presents the guilt, "No, I have none." just as righteous Lot was declared righteous, you stand declared righteous if you are in Christ. You stand forgiven. You stand free. You stand in Christ. One for the many. Let us pray. If our deacons come forward, we'll take the Lord's Supper. Father, you are gracious. You are good. You are merciful. Beyond what we can ask or think or imagine. And now as we come to receive this visible symbol, of the real thing that happened 2,000 years ago, your death for our sins. May we take this in faith. May we remember your grace, the new covenant of your blood. God, thank you. In Jesus, your name.